Heavenly Father, again we go on in our study of the Gospel of Mark. We realize that there were those who wanted Jesus killed. And, O Father, we are grateful that these were raised up, because had not Jesus been killed, then we would not have had a Savior. Father, we bless Thee. We magnify Thy name, that Jesus came to this earth with the express purpose of being crucified, with the express purpose of coming under the wrath of God for our sins. Father, how grateful we should be to Thee for this, and forgive us if we do not show our love to Thee the way we ought to. Forgive us where we have not been as obedient before Thee as we should be. And Father, we pray that there may burn within us this fervor, this desire to live altogether for Thee, so that indeed we would be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. We know that we cannot achieve perfection, but that is the goal that we seek for. We know that our perfection only comes because of Thy work, as Thou hast covered all of our sins. Bless us now as we continue our study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are with the Lord Jesus a few days before He is to be crucified. The leaders of the Jews are incensed against Him. They are plotting His death. They have wanted His death for a long, long time. And now they are convinced the time has come. We've got to figure a way out where Jesus will be made subject to death. And so they have concocted a very interesting question. The Herodians, those who were of the party of Herod, the king of the Jews of that day, and the Pharisees, those who were the religious rulers within the temple, they came to Jesus with a very simple question. And you'll recall that they came with terrific hypocrisy and wickedness and craftiness, as they first of all said some glowing things about Jesus. But what they're attempting to do is to psych out Jesus, to use an expression of our day. They're attempting to get Him to think along a certain line. They're saying to Him, "We know that Thou art true and carest for no man, for Thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth." In other words, they're saying to Jesus, "We understand that You're Your own man. You stand for God no matter what others would do. You don't care how great a ruler they are, or what their office is, or whatever. You are going to do it God's way." And they're going to ask a question about the supreme political ruler of that day, namely Caesar. And the Jews, of course, fretted under the fact that they were a political slave of Caesar. The nation of Israel was part of the colonial empire of Caesar. They were under the Roman authority. And so they likewise gathered that Jesus, being a true Jew, certainly would have burning with Him these fires in which He was saying within Himself, "Oh, why do we have to be under Roman rule?" This also would have been in their minds, or this idea would have been in their minds, because Jesus came into Jerusalem being proclaimed as a king. And anyone who comes as a king, the one thing he would want to do would be to set up a kingdom that is free of Roman rule. And so they suspected very strongly that Jesus had these kinds of ideas within Him. And now they're going to snare Him into indicating that they ought not be under Roman rule. They ought not be under the authority of Caesar. And so they brought to Him, or they raised the question rather, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it right? Is it right in the sight of God? Can we as Jews pay taxes to this wicked ruler who has subjugated our nation? Effectively, that is the question they are asking. And if Jesus had been a normal human being and had indeed followed their line of reasoning and had not seen their hypocrisy, he might have said, well, indeed, you are right. It is a shame that we are under the heel of Roman oppression. And then these Pharisees and the Herodians would hasten to the governor, to Pontius Pilate, who was ruling on behalf of Caesar in the province of Judea. They could have come to him and said, you know, this Jesus, that rabbi, he is plotting insurrection. We heard him with our own ears say that we ought not be under the rule of Rome. And so they would have a just cause to ask that Jesus be put to death. Well, then you remember in the reply that Jesus gives to them, he says, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Now, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 22, where God is recording this very same event, we see in Matthew 22, in verse 19, where he says, show me the tribute money. That is, show me the money that is used for paying taxes. And they brought unto him a denarius. In our King James Bibles, we find the word penny, and that's should have been translated denarius. It was actually the amount of money a slave was paid for one day's work. That's immaterial in this context, but it is that kind of a coin. It had that kind of value. We already, in our last study, looked at the superscription and the picture that was engraved on this coin, on this denarius. On one side, there was the head of Caesar with the superscription that he was the son of the divine Augustus. This was Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And on the other side, there was a picture of Caesar sitting on a throne, and it said that he was the highest priest. The whole coin, you see, had been minted by Caesar. It was the money that was to be used for paying the taxes. Remember, Matthew 22 says, Jesus said, show me the tribute money, the money that was used for paying taxes. And therefore, that money belonged to Caesar. Now, notice how neatly Jesus is sidestepping the question, and yet he is answering the question. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And so he takes this denarius in his hand, which is obviously ultimately the property of Caesar, because it has his superscription on it. It has his picture on it. It was minted by Caesar, showing that he ruled over the nation of Israel. And just because they used that denarius, it indicated they were under this rule. And so Jesus said very simply, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. My, they were trapped. The Christ's answer did not give them something to hold on to. They were thinking that Jesus would come out and ask for freedom from Caesar, but Jesus is simply saying, give to Caesar what belongs to him. And since the tribute money belongs to him, he minted it, it's got his picture on, then pay it. Their question is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? He's answered their question very directly. At the same time, he has covered himself insofar as his relationship to God is concerned. He's not implying by this that everything we are, now that we are under the rule of a political government, that everything we are belongs to that government. He says, give to God the things that are God's, that belongs to God. You give that to God. Now let's examine that answer just a little bit. First of all, when Jesus said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, Christ is laying down a fundamental biblical principle that applies to every situation of political rule that has ever existed on the face of the earth. When we live in a very benevolent government, which is that of our United States, where we have freedom to bring the gospel, we have freedom to assemble, we have many of our rights very carefully protected by our Constitution. We don't hesitate too quickly to pay taxes. We're glad that we can pay taxes. The typical citizen is reasonably glad to pay taxes because he knows through taxation he in turn gets certain benefits from it. And this is proven by the fact that very frequently citizens will have a referendum, or there will be a referendum, and they will vote into action certain activities that will cause increased taxation for them. This is easy to do under a benevolent government. But what are we to do if we are under a terrible dictatorship of some kind? Now, Caesar was a dictator. It was not nearly as bad as it might have been in some lands that perhaps exist today, although insofar as the rights of certain of the populace, it was very bad. There were slaves, for example, that had no rights whatsoever, and so on. But nevertheless, what happens when we are under the rule of a very sordid, a very tyrannical dictatorship, such as might exist in Russia today or in a communist country? Are we to pay tribute? Are we to pay taxes? Well, Jesus enunciated a principle. Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If you live under that kind of a government, you're using the money that is minted by that government. That indicates they do rule over you, and you are to give to them what they ask, what they demand. That is a principle God lays down. This is further explicated in Romans chapter 13. And in Romans 13, God is not distinguishing between benevolent governments and tyrannical governments. He is speaking of those who rule over us, regardless of what kind of a ruler it might be. He says in Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God." Whatever the situation is, as bad as it might be, God has put down kings, He's raised up kings, and this is God's plan for this nation at this time, even though it may be a very difficult situation under which to live. And then God goes on in Romans 13, verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now in this, God is simply stating that God has established that rule over us, and when we are militantly rebelling against that rule, when we will not be obedient to that rule, we are effectively resisting God. We do not want what God has ordained. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good." Now, of course, a dictatorship like that of Caesar or of a communist country, of course, there is a department in their activity where they are putting down good works, that is, the preaching of the gospel and so on, and that's another question that we'll come to in just a moment. But basically, they are governing their people in order that nation might succeed. And in that narrow sense, they are putting down evil within it. They're concerned about drunkenness, let's say. They are concerned with insurrection, which can be very detrimental to the country. They are concerned about those who are living dissolute lives. They want the very best from their citizenry, even though they may be a satanic power, like that of Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament, or like a communist dictatorship of this day. Ultimately, their plan is to somehow be a government that will care that, or that will help to sustain the state, will help to sustain that particular nation, and of course, a nation is nothing except for its people. Now, and then it goes on, it says in verse 6, "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers," that is, they are the servants of God, "attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." That is the basic rule that God has laid down. However, there was a second part of the rule, and that is to God the things that are God's, that belongs to God, that belong to God. Well, now, when a government begins to take on responsibilities begin to dictate in areas that belong to God, now we have a different matter. Tax money has nothing to do with serving the Lord has nothing to do with the nature of the gospel that we follow. But if the government says you cannot serve Christ anymore, you cannot proclaim the gospel anymore, that's a different matter. At that point, the government is taking on something that belongs to God. And in that context, we owe it to God, not to the government, and therefore we must disobey the government, and we must obey God, even though this may bring persecution upon us, even though it may mean that the government will take our life. Now, had the Pharisees and the Herodians asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to disobey Caesar when he refuses to let us worship?" That would have brought forth an entirely different answer. But they were concerned only with the coin of the realm, namely the denarius that was used in normal business purposes. It was coined by Caesar. It had nothing to do with the religious worship whatsoever or with a relationship with God. And so Christ could answer very flatly, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But when it comes to a relationship with God, to serving Him, to standing up and acknowledging Christ as our Savior, when it comes to using our lives to the highest possible degree to serve the Lord Jesus, then we have to do it God's way. And if the government gets into that area of our life, then there is going to be contention. There will be concentration camps, perhaps. There will be death, and so on. And that is what God teaches insofar as the biblical rule is concerned. I can't help but quote from Romans 12, verse 1, before we leave this particular idea, this particular subject, where we read, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That speaks to the question of rendering unto God the things that are God's. We belong to Him, and we are to give our lives back to Him because we are saved. We love Him, and in our love for God, we want to be obedient to all that He has set forth in God's Word. And included within that obedience is the fact that we pay taxes to those who rule over us. And may it never be that we who call ourselves believers, that we fret because we have to pay taxes, or that we would try to cheat on our taxes. Let us always be altogether true and trustworthy before God on this, because after all, God has commanded this, that if the government levies taxes for its own purposes, then we are to pay those taxes. Well, we read in conclusion of this particular incident in Luke 20 that the Pharisees and the Herodians, we read of them in verse 26 of Luke 20, and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. This refers back to verse 20 that we had read earlier of Luke 20. They watched and sent forth spies that which should feign themselves or pretend themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. But now we read in verse 26, they could not take hold on his words. Jesus' answer was so accurate and so carefully stated. It answered their question, and yet it was answered in such a way that there's no way that they could say he was rebellious against Caesar, nor had he rebelled against the nation of Israel. He had not demeaned them in any way. He had not said anything that was contrary to the Bible in any way. There was no fault that they could bring. And so they simply marveled. They were astonished. They wondered. They were amazed at his answer, and they held their peace. They had nothing more to say. Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians had been sent forth to try to snare Jesus. Now we come to the next act in this drama. And it's certainly an interesting drama. The leaders of the nation of Israel are desperately trying to fault Jesus. They're trying to put him in a corner in some way. And so now the Sadducees come. Who were the Sadducees? We read about them in Mark 12, verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. We don't find a lot of reference to the Sadducees in the Bible. We find them referred to in Matthew chapter 3, in Mark chapter 3, very early in Jesus' ministry, at the time that Jesus cast or healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. And then we read that was the Herodians that we read about there. I'll have to check that in preparation for our next study. But we do read elsewhere about the Sadducees, I believe. I'll check that out. But they were those who did not believe in a resurrection. Fact is, in the book of Acts, at one point when the leaders of Israel were trying to find fault with the Apostle Paul, then the Apostle Paul got the two groups that ruled in Israel opposed to each other by talking about the resurrection and developing an argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a ruling body in the temple, just as the Pharisees were. Fact is, it has been said, and I'm not absolutely certain where this came from. It didn't come from the Bible, but according to the secular evidence, or from the Septuagint of the Old Testament, the word Sadducee comes from the word Zadok, or Zadok, and the Zadok referred to the priestly line, or the priesthood. And so the Sadducees, in all likelihood, were identified with the priesthood, whereas the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders in the Bible, days of Jesus. The priesthood were those who administered the offerings, and they had the highest rule. And it's from these that the Sadducees were identified. In any case, we see that every aspect of religious rule is coming against Jesus. We saw the Herodians came against him, the Pharisees came against him, the high priests, they had come against him, and now the Sadducees are here. And they do not believe in a resurrection, and so they have figured out a strategy whereby at least they could ridicule Jesus. at least they could put him into a corner. They could show the populace that Jesus, after all, wasn't so smart anyway. He really couldn't be the Son of God because here is a question he cannot answer. They realized that Jesus talked about the resurrection. This was no secret. Remember in John 11 when Lazarus was resurrected, and this had happened only a few short weeks before, and it was right in the under the shadow of the walls of Jerusalem. At that time, Jesus said in verse 25 of John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And we find many references in the Gospels to the fact that Christ talks about eternal life. They have eternal life, those who believe on him, and so on. And so it was common knowledge that Jesus believed fully in the resurrection. Well, now they're going to try to trip Jesus up. And in our next study, we're going to see just how they're going to do this. And we're going to find it's a very interesting question they pose. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.